Very thankful to be able to meet once again with the saints of God and to lift up our voices together as brothers and sisters in Christ, pray for one another, and to have that hope that the Lord hears our prayers and will answer them abundantly in His own good way to His name's honor and glory. I've turned this morning to the ninth chapter of John's Gospel. If you have your Bible, please turn to the ninth chapter. We had touched upon the first few verses of this chapter the last time we were together, I believe, or the time before, actually. But at any rate, I want to pick up in the eighth verse of this chapter. Because if we haven't read this chapter before, we come to find out that we're confronted with a man who might look like us sometimes. A man who is forsaken by everybody but Jesus. And when I say that, I mean he's forsaken by everybody except Jesus, and Jesus is not even there. You know, usually we think in human terms, and we would like to have somebody with us when we're going through great trials and hard times, somebody who's so reliable and so faithful that their very presence is really all that's needed to lift us up and to encourage us. But for this man, he's on his own. And while we remember, of course, that Jesus sent his disciples out two by two for good reason. And the reason was that where one would fall easily, as the scriptures point out to us over in Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, where one falls, he can fall easily. But where there's two together, they strengthen each other, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. So what we have here is an unusual situation, because not even the Apostle Paul went on his journeys and went out among the Gentiles and did all the preaching he did. He didn't go, for the most part, without having somebody with him. Now, that wasn't because he had to be kept in the way. That was because he understood that the company of the saints, whether they be many or few, is an incredibly strengthening effect, has that effect upon a person, especially when they're called upon to give a witness, if you will, or to provide a testimony concerning Jesus Christ. I've been in places before where I was glad to have just one person with me who I knew was praying for me, who I knew was faithful and not going to leave, who was able to speak my language and I knew that they understood what I was preaching about. That just their presence was a great encouragement to me. And I believe that that is the case for God's people. We all need encouragement. We all need to be strengthened by the presence of those who are of like faith and of like mind, of like heart. And yet we find this man who, having been healed, is suddenly cast into the furnace. Now, y'all remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I'm using their pagan names rather than their real names, because we remember the pagan names a whole lot easier than we do the Hebrew names, which are very difficult for us to pronounce. At any rate, you remember how they wouldn't bow down and worship the image that the king had made of himself, and which he required everyone to do upon pain of being cast into the fiery furnace. And they said, "We're not careful to answer you. We're not having to politic our way through this. So we're just not going to bow down and worship you. You know, whether we die or whether we live, one thing is for sure, our God is able to save us, and we're just trusting in Him to do His will." And of course, they were cast into the fire, and lo and behold, even there in the fire, there was one with them who the king himself had to admit had the appearance of the Son of God. And that one who was present with them enabled them to survive the fire, not only survive it, but simply to walk around in it without any ill effect upon them, not even the smell of smoke. But what we gather from that Old Testament story is that with Jesus present, with the Son of God present with us, that we're able to not just endure the flame, we're able to walk around it and function just like normal and come out completely unscathed by the whole thing and the better off for it. That has to do with our experience. What we gain by faith in the experience that follows is an incredibly wonderful thing. We see that happening in this man's case. He'd had an experience where the Lord came upon him, unbeknownst, unasked for, unanticipated. The Lord didn't come giving him an offer of anything. The Lord didn't come making an agreement with him. The Lord just came, and after a little discussion with the disciples about why he was in the shape he was in, he just simply did what he did and told the man what he needed to do. And when the man did it, he came seeing. He had never seen before. Never seen before at all. And what a wonderful miracle that is. We see it, we recognize it, and acknowledge it as a miracle. But it just simply confounded all of those around this man. After he had gone to the pool of Siloam and washed his eyes, washed away the clay, the earth, the dirt from his eyes, he was able to see. He didn't have to have somebody guide him back to his house. He simply walked there. Now, we read the scripture. We pick up the account, if you will, there in verse 8. That the neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, "Is this not he that sat and begged?" Now, I used to, where we used to live occasionally in Atlanta, occasionally I'd take the MARTA train to work, and every now and then there was a blind man who lived in the neighborhood. And he'd have his stick, and I'd see him feeling his way along the sidewalk. He had a dog, a service dog, with him too. And between the service dog and his memory of where he was going and the stick that was in front of him, he navigated all the signal crossings and the street crossings and all that, got on the train, went where he needed to go. But I want to tell you something. He had been trained to do that. His dog had been trained to help him do it. And people got out of his way when they saw that here came a man who was blind and needed to have the right of way. And I do believe we ought to take care and help those who have certain infirmities. But I want to tell you something. This man, when he came walking through his neighborhood, didn't have a stick, didn't have a dog, didn't have any indication whatever that he was impaired any longer, but he came seeing. The neighbors and those who knew before that he was blind, they just couldn't grasp it. They could not comprehend that God had done some great work. In fact, they just became the more skeptical about what was really going on. Isn't that a terrible thing? When God works His wonders, and our heart is so hard, our eyes are so blind, and our ears are so deaf, that we can't comprehend and receive the very evidence that God is present with us. And if there's one thing that indicates that the kingdom of heaven is indeed nigh unto us, it is that God makes His presence known through the wonders that He does in our lives. Now, this man was healed of physical blindness, but multitudes more down through the centuries have been healed, including you and I, from spiritual blindness. This man came to his neighbors, and rather than rejoicing, rather than praising God, we read that some said, "This is he." Others said, "He's like him." Now imagine that. Here comes a man these people have known all his life, and some look at him and say, "Well, yeah, that's the man." And some say, "Well, I don't know. He sure looks like him." "Well, didn't you just see him yesterday? Or the day before? Or the week before? How long has he lived in the neighborhood?" "Well, you've just been, I know what it is. You've just ignored this man. Because he's got this infirmity, you don't even look at him. You're embarrassed to look upon this person and to exhibit any compassion towards them. And now that he's come and evidence that he really is seen, you don't even believe it's the man that he really is." And then the man says, well, wait a minute. It's me. I'm the person. I'm who you're talking about here." You know, it's amazing how what God does many times doesn't bring people together. What it does is it creates so much confusion that it separates people. All a man had to do is walk into his neighborhood, and here people have known him all the time. Some say, well, he is Joe. And others say, well, I don't know, he looks like Joe. But he might not really be Joe. And the man had to pipe up and say, I am. I'm he. And therefore said they unto him, okay, then how is it you see? How'd you come to see? Well, this is the first opportunity the man is given to give a witness, a testimony of his experience. You know, the wonderful thing about the work of grace in our heart is it doesn't leave us unaffected. I heard about a man the other day said he had this gift for being able to talk to people about Jesus, about his faith. And this was told by a friend of his who said, I just do not possess this guy's gift. But he can walk into a McDonald's or a burger place or any place else, grocery store, and stand in line and within 2 minutes have a conversation going about God and Jesus Christ. And he said it's the most amazing thing to watch because the way he goes about it is a way of proving somebody. He asks the person if they're a Christian. If they say no, then he's got a response to that. He tells them about the Lord Jesus Christ. If the person says they are a Christian, he says that makes it a lot easier. Because then he just asks the person, he says, that's great. He said, tell me about your experience. And he says, you know, a lot of people, they just hem and haw around like, oh, well, I'm a Christian because I was taken to church all my life. I'm a Christian because I'm not a Muslim. Or whatever. He says, but there are people who realize that being given the opportunity to tell their experience of grace, they talk about what God did for them. That's what they do. They said sometimes people are wrong. You know, they talk about they were given this opportunity and they took advantage of it and they got saved and so on and so forth. But the point I'm trying to make is simply this. Every child of God has an experience of grace. It may not be fireworks and thunder and lightning and all this. It may be something so quiet and gentle that all they can do is realize years later that, you know, from my earliest days, the Lord has been present in my life and I've seen His handiwork. I know what He's done. And that's the story they had to tell. This man had an experience. If I was to ask all of you to give your experience of grace, some of you feel more comfortable doing that than others. Some of you, after hearing a couple others say it, might decide, well, I need to amp this up a little bit. I need to make it a little more interesting. I think my experience has been kind of boring. That's the great danger, of course, in us all deciding that what we're going to do when we get together is try to outwitness each other. This man didn't have to worry about outwitnessing anybody else because he was the only one there who'd had an experience of grace. And the others just looked at him and scratched their heads and wondered, how'd this happen? And so he just tells them straight out, up front, he says, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight. Now how much simpler does that have to get? The one overriding or underlying principle of any disciple or any witness given their testimony is they keep it simple. People want to get complex. People want to get convoluted. They want to get some long story going. This man, when he was asked, he said, well, a man named Jesus came and put clay on my eyes, told me to go wash it off. And I came and I saw. I came seeing. What that means is I didn't start seeing little by little after I washed my eyes. I went and washed my eyes and immediately I came seeing already. Full blown. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You know, when grace comes into the heart of a person or a child of God, they don't progressively become more and more of a child of God. they are all the child of God that they're going to be right then and there. They don't become more and more born again. They are born again, but they understand things. That's the grace that comes with grace, is that we learn more and more about the very experience that we've had. This man tells us something we didn't know. When we read those first few verses in this chapter, we don't see anything where Jesus came up and said, "Hi, Joe, I'm Jesus, and I'm here to save you from your blindness, if you'll accept it." Nothing like that. He just came up. We don't know when he found out that that man was named Jesus. But his testimony was that a man named Jesus did this, and here I am seeing. Well, he answered them, and then said they unto him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." You know, this is the response of the hard-hearted, cynic, the critic, the unbeliever. First of all, they say the man is not really the person. And then when they hear how simple it was that all this happened, then they say, "Well, we won't believe that until you can produce this man. Where is he? We want to put him to the test." And the man just simply said, "I don't know where he is." How much did you know about the Lord Jesus Christ when you first began to have some interest in your heart, some concern in your heart for him? What I'm getting at is, have you grown in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Those two things go together. You got to be in grace in order to grow in it, and you have to have knowledge before you can grow in knowledge too. But those are words that Peter gave, and I have every reason to believe that the 12 disciples, the apostles, that when they first started out following Jesus, they didn't have near as much the knowledge of him as they did when he came to them in the upper room after his resurrection and began to breathe upon them, and they received the Holy Spirit that they might understand the scriptures. This man here, he says, I know the name of the man, I know what he did, but I don't know where he's at. In fact, if you ask me to describe him, I couldn't do that because he came upon me when I was in my blindness. He didn't go with me to the pool. He came to me when I was in my hopeless predicament and told me what to do, and now I can't tell you where he's at, nor could I tell you what he looks like. Do you have to have a picture of Jesus in order to believe on him? Do you have to have something up in your home there, you know, a picture of Jesus with the long beard and the nice long hair and looking like, I don't know who he looks like, who that person is. I don't know who the model is for that. But at any rate, we don't need that. There are religions all over the world who believe in icons. That if you have a picture of Jesus or of some saint or whatever, that there is spiritual power in the picture itself. This man didn't need to see Jesus or be able to describe his appearance in order for him to believe what he did. There was no way the man could come and put off Jesus or what he did. He could not come and say, "Well, yeah, this guy came, he made mud and put it on my eyes and told me to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And I did what he did, but I did this also, and that's why I come seeing." So he just left it all with Jesus. And you know, a child of God, when they've had an experience of grace, rarely do they try to get themselves into the action. What they're testifying to is not what they did to help God finish what he intended to do. What they do is they just freely and clearly talk about what the Lord did for them. And those are the most wonderful testimonies to hear. That's the most powerful witness to receive, is when somebody gets themselves out of the picture, so to speak, so that everybody can see the power and the love of Jesus Christ. Well, this man told his neighbors and those that knew him in that area what had happened and who had done it. And rather than them Just being satisfied with that testimony and say, well, okay, we see what's happened. God must be in it. And praise God, and Jesus must be the Christ. No, they said, there's something more to this than meets the eye. We're going to take this to the experts. So they take the man. I don't even know if that was against his will or whatever, but they took the man to, of all people, the Pharisees. Of course, they're the experts on all things. That'd be like something wonderful happening to you, that God just comes and does his work of grace. And then before anybody can believe that it really happened and it's really been done, you have to take it to the preachers, the elders of the church. And they have to try and pick it apart. Now, I'm all in favor of somebody coming before the church, presenting themselves before the saints, relating their experience the best they can. Most people, when they come, they got boo-hoo, you know, the tears are coming down, or they've just lost their voice, you know, they can't put two words together. But they give evidence by their very presence there and the manner of their presence there that they dearly want a home among the Lord's people, and then they receive them graciously. But every now and then somebody will come along and they'll give their testimony. And you know, I've never seen a pastor get up and talk to a person and say, now I don't believe what you're saying. I don't believe that the Lord has had grace upon you. The closest thing I came to that was when Ann and I were in England on a trip years and years ago, and we went to a strict and particular Baptist church meeting. That's about the closest thing to us over there. But at any rate, it was in big old church, and we went downstairs. They had dinner after church. Now, the dinner was that every family brought their own dinner, and they just all, you know, they didn't share. They just ate their own stuff that they brought. But we ate with the family that invited us. And in the process, I asked the wife, you know, about how long she'd been in the church and how she came to the church and all that. And she said, oh, I'm not a member here. My experience of grace wasn't convincing enough to the elders. Talking about feeling sad for somebody. That because they couldn't come up with the right words and be convincing enough, the leaders of the church said, no, you haven't had an experience of grace yet. Now, that church was probably a few hundred years old and had probably not more than 20 people rattling around inside of it. And if they ever wondered why in the world it was so cold and dead, they might have considered their attitude about God's children. This man had had a definite experience of grace. He didn't ask for it. The Lord just sovereignly did what he did. And in the end, we see that he did it to glorify himself and glorify his Father. Remember, everything Jesus did, he did because he was doing the works of the Father. And he was doing the works of the Father to glorify the Father, not himself. He would be glorified in due time by the Father. But at this point, he's doing what he does to glorify the Father. So, they brought him to the Pharisees. And it was the Sabbath day, of course. We already know that. And the Pharisees asked him how he had received his sight. Okay, they want to know. Tell us. Tell us how all this happened. So he says unto them, he put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and do see. Now it's even simpler here than it was among the neighbors. No mention of the man Jesus. I'm sure that was related to the Pharisees when they brought him in. But he just simply stuck to the simple details. The man came, put clay on my eyes, I washed, I came seeing. Simple. But the Pharisees could not agree. Like I say, everywhere is a work of grace. And when it comes into the midst of a bunch of people, it's going to divide them one way or the other. Preaching does that. Separates sheep from the goats. Now that's not putting anybody down. It's just simply this. If there's a group of people and some of them don't have ears to hear and eyes to see and understand, the Word of God is just going to simply be to them a mystery. But if the Lord, by grace, has granted somebody hearing ears and seeing eyes and an understanding mind, it's going to be the very word of life itself. And this just simply tells us that even by this time among the Pharisees, that they were not all of one mind about Jesus. Let's not go to extremes when we talk about the Pharisees as though everybody that was a part of the Pharisaical school, if you will, that they all had the same anti-Jesus mindset. Because many of them did not. Many of them were struggling with this whole idea of what was implied if indeed this man Jesus was the Christ. What did that require of them? And they were struggling with this. It should not be a surprise. We see Nicodemus, who was a ruler among the Jews, one of the Pharisees, and he comes to Jesus by night and puts these questions to him, or I believe he came to Jesus by night thinking he was going to put questions to Jesus to answer this issue, because he started out with the whole thing that we know that no man can do the things you do except he be of God, that he be sent. The whole idea of the Christ is the sent one. What we see Jesus doing here is anointing this man's eyes with clay and then what? Sending him to the pool of sending. And then this man comes seeing. And we'll get to that a little bit further. The point I'm trying to make in all of this is simply that Nicodemus gives us an indication that there were many among the Pharisees who were trying their best to honestly and logically consider this issue, and they were not opposed to Jesus outright. They were willing to consider the evidence. And I mean, my hat's off to them, because we're going to find out in just a couple minutes here the great price they knew they would pay if they came down on the Jesus is Christ side of the issue. But here we find the Pharisees in this synagogue, that some of them said, "This man is not of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath." Boy, that was easy, wasn't it? He didn't keep all the rules, so he couldn't be a man of God. We keep all the rules, so we must be men of God. Others said, "How can a man that's a sinner do such miracles?" They were looking at the evidence. And they were saying, How can this man, if he's a sinner, i.e. not keeping the Sabbath, how can a man who is a sinner do these miracles? And there, as it says here, and there was a division among them. Now, what we hear after this is not that group, not the evidence group speaking. It's the, we don't accept Jesus at any level. That's the group that's replying now to the blind man, or to the formerly blind man. The Jews did not believe concerning him. Well, I'm sorry, verse 17. They say unto the blind man again, "What sayest thou of him, that he hath opened thine eyes?" He said, "He's a prophet." Here they are. One says, "Well, he's a sinner." One group says, "Well, he can't be a sinner if he's doing miracles." They asked the man who had been on the receiving end of a miracle, "What do you say about all this?" "Well, I say he's a prophet." Oh, that doesn't set well with him at all. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. Now, amazing thing. The neighbors, some of them said, "Well, you know, he looks like the guy." And others said, "No, he couldn't be him at all." And he had to say, "Well, I am the man." And then when they brought him to the Pharisees, lo and behold, the Pharisees, who would not accept the idea that this man, Jesus, could not be a sinner if he was doing these kind of miracles, that group looks at the man and says, "We just don't believe what you say. We don't believe that you were ever blind. We believe this is a hoax. You're just putting on a show." "Well, we'll solve that problem. We'll bring your parents in here and put them under oath. We'll have a little trial here and put your parents under oath." So what do? They call for the parents. of him that was formerly blind. Now, they asked them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then doth he now see?" Well, they didn't have the experience. I don't even know if the man got home before he was taken to the synagogue. But the parents answered them, "We know that this is our son." He really is the person. "We know it's our son, and we know he was born blind. He's never been able to see. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not." Why are you asking us? We weren't there. We don't know anything about how it was done. See, unbelievers are always wanting to find a way to not believe. Believers are always calling out for more faith. They're like the man who brought his poor son to the disciples, and they couldn't cast out the demon. And when Jesus came, he chastised all of them. But the man, in responding to Jesus, says, "I believe. Help thou my unbelief." We don't need help with not believing. We need help with our believing. "I believe. Help me get rid of my unbelief." And before long, that man, of course, he had a little help getting rid of his unbelief. But these parents, they are in the midst of those who are just striving the best they can to find some loophole here to discredit and to denounce Jesus. Not only Jesus, but also this man, the blind man. And it brings us to this issue of where do you go when you've been abandoned by everybody, when everybody fails you? I want to take you back to the Old Testament to a couple places. One of them is over in Isaiah chapter 49. Chapter 49. God, in speaking to Israel through the prophet in verse 13, says, "Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted." Seems like what he's saying is the Lord is not going to forsake his people. And they should start rejoicing because the Lord is present with them. But Zion said, "The Lord hath forsaken me, and the Lord hath forgotten me." Ever had that experience? Ever had that feeling? You know, the Lord may be with other people, but he's not with me right now. Otherwise, I wouldn't be going through what I'm going through. What the Lord is saying is, you know, even if you can't see me, I'm still with you. And I'm not going to leave you, and I'm not going to forsake you. And yet Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." Here's the question that God asked. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? You know, there is nothing that is sadder to behold than a woman who forsakes her newborn child. And that you read about it all the time in the paper. Hear about it on the news. Not long ago, heard about some young girl had a child, and the boyfriend took the child, dropped it off at a pharmacy somewhere down in Henry County, and then called 911 to say he wasn't joking, the baby was really there. Well, the baby was fine. But thing is, they tracked down the boy and they tracked down the girl, and they have to pay. I mean, society and the law require that parents not abandon their newborn children in dumpsters and on doorsteps and all that kind of stuff. Can a mother forsake her sucking child? Yes. You know, we don't want to think about that, but God says, yeah, I've seen it time and time again. He says, that can happen. He says, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. I've got you enclosed. I've got you written down on the palms of my hands. I can't even open my hands up to do things without seeing Israel, my people, engraved upon my hands. Can a mother forget her children? Sure. Can a mother abandon her children? Sure. But can God forsake his children? Never. What a comfort that ought to be to all of us. That if everybody else abandons us, fails us, and lets us down, even the ones who brought us into this world, God will never forsake His people. Now, turn over to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. Kind of a lengthy psalm, don't want to read the whole thing. We have the situation here of David making this statement, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid?" Isn't that a wonderful sentiment to have? Isn't that a courageous and confident declaration of one's trust in God? Not just belief. Remember, even the devils believe and tremble, but they don't trust God. They have no trust in Him at all. But hear what David says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? I can trust in the Lord. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And then when we turn over to farther into this this Psalm, verse 9, we read this, Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Sometimes we feel the displeasure of God with what we've done or how we've done it or whatever the case may be. Sometimes we feel that because we sense that we have alienated ourselves from God. And therefore, what else is there when you're away and apart from God but the wrath of God that's out here upon the earth? But David says here, "Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up." There's the man's confidence. God's not going to forsake him. God's not going to hide his face from him. He's not going to cause this man to dwell or to abide in the anger of God, because he's had this experience already in his life that God has been his help all along. And even if his father and his mother forsake him and leave him as a child, God will pick him up. "Then the Lord will take me up." And when someone picks up a child, now I tell you, I've had two of my own, and you know, and there's times when you have to hold them out here because of stuff they've done, but usually when you pick your children up, what do? You put them in your arms and you hold them close. If my mother and my father forsake me, the confidence that God's children have is that the Lord will take me up into a special place, and I'll feel even closer to Him than I did before. Here's a man who's been blind, yet now he sees. And his neighbors have rejected him. His parents are now standing before the Pharisees. And if we turn back to our text this morning, we find in verse 21 that not only do they deny any knowledge of what's happened or how it happened, but in the end of the 21st verse, they say, "Ask Him. He shall speak for himself." Look, don't bring us into this. Ask him. He's on his own. He's of age. He can answer for himself. Now, if that's all we had, we might think, well, they trust that their son knows what's happened to him. But John knows this situation. And he makes this comment. "These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews." They feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. You want to know why those Pharisees who didn't, or who said, "Well, how can this man be a sinner if he does these miracles?" You want to know why they didn't speak up anymore? You want to know why the parents abandoned their son and would not testify on his behalf? It's because they all feared being put out of the synagogue. For them, being put out of the synagogue was equivalent to being declared dead. You got put out of the synagogue, nobody would help you. Nobody would support you. Nobody would take you into their home. You were as good as cut off. Even if you didn't die, you were as good as dead. And none of them wanted to pay that price at that point, which all the more isolated the man. And yet, we need to move on, but and yet, in verse 24, we go on to see this. Then again, called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know this man is a sinner. See, they're not there to find reasons to glorify God. They're there to find reasons to deny Jesus. We know this man is a sinner. And the man doesn't seem to have been put off too much by the fact that nobody was on his side in this whole thing. He seems to be possessed of certain courage and certain calm and peace about the whole thing. But he answers and says, whether he's a sinner or no, I know not. But one thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. All the man had to go on was his experience. You can't deny somebody's experience. They may not be entirely clear about it either. But you can't deny that the person has had an experience if it's on this level, certainly. He says, if you want to argue about whether he's a sinner, you go right ahead. But all I know is, I was blind, and now I see. And he goes on to say further, well, they say to him, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? They want to know how he did this. They want the particulars. Can you explain grace? Can you explain how it is that the new birth actually takes place? Can you describe how it is and what it is that God did in you? I mean, the particulars of it when he imparted eternal life to your soul? Of course not. But you ought to be able to say something along this line that, I don't know who Jesus is, don't know how he did what he did, but one thing I do know, I used to hate God. I used to not love God. I used to have no interest in the things of God. That's usually where it is. I used to have no interest in the things of God. And now I do. And I have no other explanation to give to the fact I was one way and now I am this other way than that something came into my life and made the difference. Otherwise, I'd still be where I was. Now, y'all argue about the theology of everything, but all I know is I didn't love God nor the things of God, now I do. That's it. Well, he answered and said, I've told you already. When asked, how did he do it? He said, I've already told you, and you didn't hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciples? Man's getting kind of catty here. He's saying things that are actually really, really stirring up the pot. He says, look, I've already told you and you didn't hear what I said. Why do you want me to tell you again? Do you want me to persuade you so you can be his disciples too? What does that imply? To me, when I read that, it implies that the man already identified as a disciple of Jesus. Knowing nothing, didn't know what he looked like, only knowing what he did. He now identifies himself as a disciple. Will ye also be his disciple? Well, they really got all worked up then. They reviled him and said, thou art his disciple. But where Moses' disciple? And we know that God spake by Moses, but we don't know where this man is from. And the man went on further. That's amazing how much this man is learning about Jesus without ever having really spent any time with Jesus. Man answered and said, why, hearing is a marvelous thing. He sounds like he has grown up in just a really short period of time. He says, why, hearing is a marvelous thing. You think giving sight to the blind is marvelous? Here is a marvelous thing. He says, that you know not from whence he is. That's the marvel of it. That here these experts, who supposedly had the answers to everything, couldn't see the nose that was on the front of their face because of their blindness and the darkness that was upon their heart. Hearing is a marvelous thing that he's done this thing and you can't figure out where he's from. He says, we know I love it when I hear somebody begin to lecture, you know, because a lot of times it comes out this way. Now we know that these things are so, and they list off, you know, and we know this, and we know that who the we are, we, you know, it's hard to figure out sometimes, but the man has just, he just really stood up here, and now he's the one who is lecturing them. He says, now we know that God heareth not sinners. That's a given. He says, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. That sounds to me so much like what we read about, what we read Peter saying to Cornelius when he goes to his house. I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But any man anywhere that fears God and keeps his commandments, God hears him. God accepts him. Even here, this man knows that you don't have to be a Pharisee to be heard by God. You don't have to be a Sadducee to be heard by God. If any man be a worshiper of God, which doesn't take place in the synagogue, takes place in the heart. Doesn't take place in the temple, takes place in the heart. Doesn't take place in the church building, it takes place in the heart. And we gather together so that we can worship God in our hearts collectively and amplify and multiply the effect of that. That's why we do it. At any rate, he says, anybody that does his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? Is this a true statement? Is this man ignorant of world history? Or is this an understanding that he has derived, not only from his own experience, but from simply contemplating his experience in the light of the living and the true God doing his work? This is a true statement. It's not been recorded anywhere in the Bible before this point where a man who was born blind received his sight. There are those who became blind and received their sight, but never a person born blind who was given sight that he never had before. This man is right on target. He says, it amazes me that you don't know where this man is from, who sent him, because he's done something here that is unparalleled and unheard of in all of human history. He has given sight to someone who was born blind, and you can't figure out what that means. Well, that really puts him over the edge. He says, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And they answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? Who are you to lecture us? We know everything. You don't know anything. You're born in sins. You can't possibly rise above that. But we have great parents. We were brought to the right places and trained in the right schools and so forth. And so we know it all, and we are above you. You are just an uncommon, dirty old sinner. And what you say, who in the world are you to teach us? Well, I tell you what, I've had children teach me before. You know, I got a college degree, okay. My wife's got a few. But I'll tell you what, she's told me enough stories about the first graders that have taught her undeniable truths. And I'll tell you, I've heard and learned from children all over the place when they just say the simple thing. Out of the mouths of babes, you know, comes these truths that many times are a great comfort to our hearts just to hear them say these things. Well, I want to tell you something. This man, he is so reviled by them that they cast him out. Verse 34. They cast him out. He was outcast. Well, what do you do when you're an outcast? See, everybody's abandoned him. Everybody has cut him off, failed him. What do you do when you're outcast? Well, did he go looking for Jesus? If you've read this, you know that he didn't go looking for Jesus. Jesus came looking for him. Now, Jesus came to him the first time to give him sight, which is equivalent to what the Lord does in the new birth. And then the Lord just left him alone, apparently, from what we can see. The Lord just left him alone to go through this trial of his faith. And this is a very compressed example we've got here of somebody just very rapidly growing in grace and in knowledge and understanding to this level. And more than just the knowledge, it's the confidence and the courage to be able to speak what was in his heart. Well, Jesus comes to him and asks him a question. Verse 35, Jesus heard they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Well, he believed on Jesus, because Jesus had given him his sight. But now Jesus comes and he asks him, Do you believe on the Son of God? Well, you see, that was a big issue. That was a big interest among the Jews. That it was the right time. The times were ripe for the coming of the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus asks him the question that must be answered by everyone, really, who comes to Christ. And that is, whose son is he? You know, Jesus asked that question to the Pharisees. I got a question for you, he says. Whose son is the Christ? You know, and about Jesus, it's the same thing. The number one issue in the life of every human being is, where do you stand on the issue of who Jesus Christ is? Or who Jesus is? Is he the Christ? Is he the Son of the living God? Is he a prophet? Is he a man? This man had grown from knowing that Jesus was a man to declaring that Jesus was a prophet to then declaring that Jesus was of God. That means sent of God. And now he comes face to face with the very one he's been testifying of and doesn't even know who he is. He can see, but he doesn't know who he is. And then Jesus says, Do you believe in the Son of God? Believe on the Son of God? And he answered, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Just point him out. Well, Jesus says unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Now, I'm going to end with this. I know our time is about up. But there's about six or seven things that Jesus does for this man. And I believe that they are common things that Jesus works in us. First one is Jesus heals him. Now, that's a wonderful thing when we stop to think about him. Because in healing him, he gave him his message of God's grace. What I mean by that is that God doesn't deal with all of us in exactly the same way. This man's weakness, if you will, was he was blind. That was his inability. It wasn't a question of the Lord giving him hearing because he already had that. But the Lord dealt with him where his weakness was, where his inability was. And in doing that, which was purely by grace, the man was given, in that experience, he was given his message. I heard a preacher say one time, there's only one thing that you are an expert on in this life, and it is your own experience. I cannot be an expert on your experience any more than you can on mine. I can only be an expert on my experience. I can speak to that, and if I speak truthfully and gain more knowledge along the way, certain things will happen. Jesus healed him first, and then Jesus sent him to the pool. Didn't lead him, didn't send somebody else with him, didn't send somebody, you remember, nobody brought him to Jesus and nobody took him away from Jesus. He had to feel his way around until he came to the pool. And when he washed his eyes in the pool, that's symbolic of us being washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, his blindness was gone, just like Paul's was when the scales fell from his eyes, and he was washed, and he came seeing. His obedience had been tested. Now, I want to tell you something. His obedience was tested in the thing he desired most. That psalm we were in, Psalm 20, what is it, 27? In there you'll find this statement, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after." What do you desire of the Lord? Desiring something of the Lord doesn't mean I want a new car, new house, whatever. Desiring one thing of the Lord comes because the Lord has put one thing on your heart. And that man said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after all the days of my life." Talk about having a focused life, but that's what having the Lord place a desire, a holy spiritual desire upon our heart, that's what it does. It focuses our life, and we have a desire for it. The Lord addressed this man's weakness and inability, if you will, in the one area where he desired healing the most, and he got it. But he had to do the simple thing the Lord told him to do. Go wash your eyes. And he came again seeing. Well, as the man finds himself now in the midst of this persecution, is really what it is, he finds that the Lord also enlightens him. If you follow his testimony here, it gains depth. Wonderful thing about time and experience is this. As we get more time to consider our experience, and especially in the light of God's Word, our relating of that gets deeper. I don't mean it gets more boring. I don't mean we enhance the whole thing to make it something it wasn't. I just simply mean that this man gives us the picture that when the Lord deals and ministers His grace to us and we have an experience of it, the more time that passes that we can reflect upon it, the deeper it gets, the deeper we're able to give a witness of what the Lord has done. Now, this man went from just relating that he anointed my eyes, I washed them, I came seeing, to getting to the point where he could actually lecture, if you will, the Pharisees on the error of their thinking and upon the implications of what he experienced. Why, hearing is a marvelous thing. That I've had this experience in my life and you can't figure out where this man is from. I know where he's from. I know where he's from. He's a prophet. He is of God. That means testimony has gotten deeper as time has gone on. Little time, but it's still. At any rate, something else that God's grace did for him is also sustained him. You find this man not becoming more cowardly. You don't find him waffling in the face of this opposition. You find him becoming stronger. You find him becoming more courageous and bolder, to the point where he just forsakes any consideration about the negative consequences of his testimony. Man has to stand honest and true to what has happened to him, or how in the world can he live with himself? How in the world can he live with himself? Peter came very close to not being able to live with himself, because he had that experience of having denied Christ 3 times. Oh, he wept bitterly about it, and he moped around for a long time after that and got no relief until the Lord came to him and brought him back, if you will. But I want to tell you something. The thing that gives us ample evidence of the truthfulness of the script of the New Testament and what it says is that those 12 men did not deny what had happened to them. They didn't deny it. They didn't water it down. They didn't try to make it more palatable to people. They didn't try to gain favor and curry favor with those who opposed it. They became bolder all the time after the Holy Spirit came upon them. Well, a couple other things. And here at the end of this man's experience, we find this, which is very important to us. Jesus receives him when all other men separate him. The neighbors separated him. His parents pushed him off. The Pharisees, the heads of the synagogue, which meant everybody else in the synagogue, they separated him as well. They cast him off. But Jesus found him and received him. You know, the one thing many times that is the greatest blessing in a person's life is when everybody else forsakes them. for Christ. When they stand firm in the experience they've had with God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ, and they are rejected and cast off because of it, sometimes that is the best place to be, because guess who comes looking for us? The Lord Himself. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. And that's what Jesus does. He goes and He finds this man, and He receives him into His presence. Not just into the company of Jesus the man, not even Jesus the prophet, but it's as though He's saying to the man, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Which is the one question that we really are allowed to put to somebody when they come and desire baptism is, you may be baptized if you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's been the case from the very beginning of the Christian faith. And Jesus received this man into His presence, if you will, on the basis that you're not coming to a man who simply restored your sight. You're coming into the very presence of the Son of God. Now, there's a lot of scripture that I could bring to bear on all these things, but just remember this. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. Right before that, Jesus also said, no man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Father will reveal him. Now the Son will reveal him. In all of these things, it's indicating there's very special company of those who have had the nature and the person of Christ revealed to them, and then have heard His voice saying, all others have forsaken you, but I will take you up. If you are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, you're in a blessed condition. But if you're laboring, He says, come unto me and find rest, because I have rest to give you. And then one last thing. This man, he bows down and he worships Jesus. I see that in the case of the apostles. Peter's in the boat. Jesus in the back of the boat. The boat has suddenly become filled with so many fish that it's about to sink. And what does Peter do? He goes to his knees on top of that stinky pile of fish to profess that Jesus is the Lord. Every time somebody comes, they come to Jesus. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's part of what grace does. Brings us to know that this is the truth and to open our mouths and confess it to the world. And in doing that, some are offended and some rejoice. But always there is the presence of the one who, whenever the world rejects us, as it must, when we deny its claim upon our lives, Jesus is always there to take us up. To take us up. And that's what He does. By accepting this man's worship, He receives him into the fellowship of believers everywhere. I'm happy to tell you this morning, I'm glad you're here. But if you go to another church, whether it's down the road or across the world, I'm confident that when you go there, and I'm talking about church with our faith, I'm confident when you go there, you're going to find fellowship. They're going to receive you into their fellowship. And you'll be able to rejoice with them about what Christ has done. He's done different things in their lives than He has you, perhaps, but it all comes the same thing. We all have our faces focused on Jesus because we're bowed down in our hearts and worshiping Him, and He receives it joyfully and gladly because He's worthy of every bit of it and more. And all because He has done this work of grace that has brought us through all of these things and caused us to grow to the point where there is nothing else that satisfies us than the presence of Jesus Christ in our lives. May the Lord pardon any error and bless the truth is our prayer. Let's turn to 324.